Heavenly Father, we're at that time in our service, Lord, where we will get that heavy dose of Your Word, where we pray, God, that it would sink deep into our pores, into our hearts, our minds, our souls. That, Lord, we would not just let it kind of go in and then out, but that, Lord, it would sink deep and drive us to action, drive us to change, drive us to magnify You all the more, glorify You all the more, that it would cause us to love You all the more, that it would help us to know You all the more, God. Lord, please, as the preacher this morning, give me the ability through Your Spirit to preach with clarity and to preach with conviction and to do it with all authority for Your glory. Amen. Well, we're continuing on with our study of the disciples in chapter 6 of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 6. I meant to mention another quickie while you're doing that. We're just blessed and happy to have Fred and Sherry here. Fred, I didn't get your last name. Ramirez. This is Joyce's, one of her daughters and her husband, and they are here visiting from Bakersfield, and just wanted to give them a special welcome. And some of you may know them, so it'd be great for you to say hi and greet them afterwards. We're continuing on in chapter 6 with three phases of Jesus calling His 12 disciples. The three phases are the method, which we saw previously was prayer, primarily. We also have, because He went up on the mountain to pray prior to this, He prayed all night before He would make His decision about who the 12 out of the, maybe, we don't know how many, could be hundreds of disciples that He had at that point. Maybe it was 50, we don't exactly know. We know later on He has a group of 70, but in this case He prays. That's the method. Then we get into the men, and that's where we've been in. And then we'll talk about the ministry of those men when we get through the 12 here. And so again, we're still pressing on with the men, and this morning we get the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. Kind of sound like action heroes, don't they? Yeah. Of course, we're talking about James and his brother John, two fishermen in Capernaum who also fished with Peter and Andrew. They all went down to hear John the Baptist and then became his followers until they were introduced to Jesus by John and began following Jesus. They obviously were men of very strong religious convictions, believing full on that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. They had no doubt in their mind that that is who this was, and went to follow Him. We would see soon after that they left everything to follow Him. They left their livelihoods. They left their fishing to follow Him. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. Personality-wise, the pair shared some traits with Peter. After all, Jesus did give them the nickname Sons of Thunder. Why? Well, probably because they were, like Peter, also bold. They were brash. They were, safe to assume, loud, thunderous, even impetuous like Peter. These were guys that I think, from when you read the scriptures about them as fishermen too, and the intense physical work that they were used to, they were just guys that had a lot of raw masculinity in more of a negative vein, and we're going to look at both negative and positive today. They were somewhat volatile, the two, lacking in self-control, narrow-minded, unbending. They displayed zeal and passion to a fault, ambitious, yet out for personal gain, and temper. And yet Jesus knew what He could do with these two men. He knew how He would mold them. He knew how He would shape them, how He would refine them, how He would mature them into two extremely strong leaders, two that would become very strong leaders within the context of the early church. Now, I have some pictures I was going to show you. I'm going to show you. And what's funny here, when you look at some of these pictures, these are, if you, you know, were to click on images and you put in Apostle John, here are some of the artist renditions of John that come up. Okay? Just kind of take stock of what you see. Go ahead and go to the next one there, Riley. Go to the next. And the next. I think that last one, if I remember right, is Leonardo da Vinci. But it's kind of interesting when you do this, and you do this search, because no doubt a majority of the way that John is depicted, even in art, is not necessarily what we would imagine or picture from the scriptures. He's often depicted as unassuming, sometimes waif-like, meek and mild, even as you saw in some of the pictures, effeminate. And I'm not trying to make a judgment as to what John actually looked like, but rather to make a comment on people's perceptions that we have of him, mostly based on the theme that surrounds John much throughout the scriptures, the theme of love. You know, there's that image of him with his, you know, head on Jesus' breast. And so we oftentimes don't conjure up, at least the artists that I looked at, a very manly kind of image of John. In any case, personality-wise, I don't think anything could be further from the truth than what is sometimes given in artists' renditions, at least in John's younger days and his early days as a disciple. As Jesus worked on him, by the time that John was writing, we start to see another side emerge to him, one that became much more refined. You definitely see how he learns to love and how to temper his temperament. So let's press on with our text here that we use as our kind of springboard. This is Luke 6, verses 12 to 16. It was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray and spent the whole night in prayer to God. That's that method of how he picked the disciples. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles or sent ones. Simon, whom he also named Peter. We also know that he was called the Rock. And Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So we have this inner circle of disciple apostles that forms here that we've already established, with Peter as unequivocally the leader. Andrew, also part of that inner circle, now gets added James and John. James and John, along with Peter, then even form a slightly tighter inner circle of the three of which we mentioned that Andrew wasn't always a part of. All three of which were very strong leaders. In looking more closely at this dynamic brotherly duo, what you will see this morning are characteristics of their personality or within their personality that can either be considered a liability or an asset. And of course, what happens with them, as we would hope would happen with all of us, is that Jesus takes their, what might be viewed as liabilities, and turns them into assets. Or to put it another way, both had similar personality traits that could be used in sinful, self-serving ways, or in more positive, God-glorifying ways. And what often happened with them, along with some of the other disciples, is we see that they start off well-intentioned. They start off well-intentioned but raw. And their personalities tend to cause some problems and difficulties for them or within the group or in the context of ministry with Jesus. But over time, again, just what we said, Jesus molds, shapes, refines, grows, matures, so that they both learn how to temper and control their traits so that they actually become not liabilities, but very useful assets. And the first character trait is this, and we mentioned it, already alluded to it. Number one, they were passionate to a fault. They were passionate to a fault. And then we'll get into what they needed to be passionate towards. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 9. Flip over a few chapters there to Luke chapter 9. We're going to consider verses 46 to 56. So Luke 9, 46 to 56. And we have here the disciples. We'll talk a little bit about the context actually in just a minute. Okay? Luke 9, 46 to 56. We'll just start. An argument, again, we got the disciples here. An argument started among them, among the disciples, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Well, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now, we're going to stop there for a moment. It's great to be passionate and bold with our beliefs and convictions and to stand up strong for the truth, which we must. But sometimes in so doing, we maybe go about it the wrong way. You know the old saying, it's not what you said, it's how you said it. Right? It doesn't deny the truth of a situation, just maybe how it was sometimes presented. And James and John here saw something going on that they did not agree with, where God's truth was concerned, and I imagine too felt a surge of pride with this person who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, but wasn't an active part of the disciples at that time. And I'm sure they were kind of like, you know, who's this guy think he is? Well, casting out demons in Jesus' name, man, we're Jesus' inner circle. We're his disciples. We're the guys that are actively following him. Who does he think he is? In addition, they weren't seeing the bigger picture of what Jesus explains to them. You know, in coming out of seminary, there are a lot of fellows that, man, you get jacked up on the truth. You love the truth, and you just get all fired up, especially when you're in seminary. You can't wait to get out into a church and just start preaching the truth. Man, I'm going to get into whatever church hires me, and I'm going to lay down the truth, man. And if that church isn't doing it right, we're going to change things, and we're going to make sure that we're doing it God's way. And you get all fired up that way. And then you get to a church, and you kind of start to do that. And guess what? The church gives you a bus ticket home. Because it's not so much that you're wanting to stand up for the truth, but sometimes it's the method and kind of how you went about doing it. In fact, our seminary, the one that I went to, even came to a realization in their earlier days that they were creating guys that, man, they knew the Bible. They knew the Word. And they were going out there in churches and they were thumping the pulpit and preaching the Word. But they were missing something. They were missing compassion. They were missing people skills. They were missing shepherding the flock, loving the flock, things like that. And thankfully, I think hopefully before I got there, they kind of did some fine-tuning and realized that we need to not just make great preachers or guys that are solid in the truth, but well-rounded pastors that love the people and show compassion and caring. If you ever see me not doing that, then you come and thump me, okay? Give me a whack on the head, whatever you need to do, get my attention. But yeah, and that's kind of what can kind of happen here. And I think what we see with James and John is they're all fired up to go in ministry. And maybe it's not so much that they're standing up for the truth and being bold about it, but maybe sometimes in the way that they go about doing things. So as we continue on in the text, then, we almost immediately come upon another example of passion that starts to go too far. Look at verse 51 of the same Luke passage. "When the days were approaching for his," meaning Jesus' ascension, "he was determined to go to Jerusalem," and that would be for his crucifixion, obviously. "He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they," the Samaritans, "did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village. Samaria was one of those deals where the most direct route to get to Jerusalem was to go right through Samaria. And of course, the Jews and the Samaritans couldn't stand each other. So the Jews normally would go a much more indirect way, which took a lot longer. But Jesus, no, he plows right through the middle. And they go, keep moving. Don't stop here. We're not having you in our town. Okay? And that kind of, you know, gets James and John fired up. Whoa, what do you mean you don't want us, you know? And here we go, Lord. Let us just blast them with fire. You might say, well, you got to admire their passion. You got to admire their loyalty to Jesus. But we would say it's passion to a fault. Passion to a fault. Not to mention a pretty heavy dose of pride in there. Here we have the sons of thunder out to avenge the wrongs done their master. And look how they envision it. By commanding fire to come down from heaven and fry them to bits. I mean, you can almost, you know, if we were to imagine hearing in their voices, you know, James and John go, oh, come on, Lord, please, 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 just let us do the fire thing. I mean, these guys deserve it. You know, let us just have a little fire. You know, blast them. How dare they not rent us rooms? Come on, just a little flame, a little torch, a little sizzle. Of course, I'm making fun here, but what was behind all this was that you had two thunderous personalities that carry their passion, in this case, to an unhealthy extreme. Go ahead and turn, of course, Jesus, yeah, doesn't have them torch him. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to see a third case of kind of what we might say or call unbridled passion. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28 starts off with this word, then. Excuse me. Whenever we have a word, then, it tells us it's coming after something else. So it's always good to just get the proper context. And then we would say that, well, this is after Jesus' teaching. He has a chunk of teaching on the last shall be first and the first shall be last, followed by Jesus explaining how he will be, quote, delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So that's the context of the then. Then, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee are, of course, James and John. So now we got Mama Zebedee out here. Comes to Jesus with her sons. That's got to be a little strange, huh? You know, the two grown guys, you know, and got Mama here leading them the way and showing up to Jesus. And they make a request of him, bowing down. And he said to her, Jesus said to Mama Zebedee, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. Wow, that's a pretty bold request, isn't it? But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. And he looks at the guys and he says, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said to him, you kind of imagine them kind of looking at each other, we're able. We are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. In other words, we were talking about this in our Bible study class this morning. The fact that even Jesus was, you could say, subservient to the Father's will. He was about doing the Father's will. And hearing this, the ten... Because obviously now it got back to the ten, or they were standing nearby and saw this happen. Hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. So the ten either, like I said, heard what happened after the fact. Did you see what happened? James and John bring Mama to come and ask Jesus to put them at the right and the left. What are we? Chopped liver, you know? And they became indignant with them. But Jesus called them to himself. Guys, gather around. Come here. We need to talk. He called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, meaning just as I did not come to be served, but to serve, to give His life, the Son of Man, Jesus, to give His life a ransom for many. So Jesus kind of calls them on it, lays it out. Guys, appreciate the passion, but it's going too far here. And He realizes that He needs to do some molding, shaping, and refining, which is exactly what He does. Now, there's a flip side to this passion to a fault, and that is they need to be passionate. They need to have the passion that they had, but it's got to be to God's glory. Passionate to God's glory. On the positive side, then, what we see here is two fellas that absolutely believe in Jesus. They believe in His message to the point where if they think somebody is not representing Christ in the best way, they want to shut Him down. They also are incredibly loyal to Jesus, and they can't bear to see Him persecuted, and so they're wanting to avenge their master when they see that he's been wronged. And then lastly, they want to remain with Jesus for always, and they want to be a part of His heavenly kingdom in the grandest of ways. That's all good. That should be us. Passion to be sure, but what they need is passion, or what they had was passion with pride. They need passion with humility, passion to God's glory. In other words, Jesus had His work cut out for Him, didn't He? And notice Jesus' care with them, how patient He is with them. You know, Jesus didn't like, gosh, man, I really blew it picking these two. They keep doing this kind of stuff. What's going to happen to my ministry? You guys, you're fired. Go back to fishing. No. He doesn't do anything like that. He absolutely knew what He was getting into and what He was picking when He picked them. He did that intentionally. He wanted to pick ordinary guys, average people, to be His messengers. That would be all of us, wouldn't it? Aren't we average and ordinary? And yet God chooses to use us. He doesn't fire them on the spot for their antics. He does rebuke them. Thankfully, they both had teachable hearts. They had hearts that were willing to learn, hearts that were willing to change, to be taught the truth of what Jesus wanted them to understand, put that into practice. And that's true humility, having a teachable heart. When you can take in a criticism, you can take in a critique from someone and not get defensive and really consider what they've suggested to you and how you might apply that to your life. And friends, boy, I'm telling you first and foremost, that is extremely hard to do. Any of us else struggle with that or only those folks down in Reading? Probably just folks down in Reading, huh? Hard to do. Something I have had to learn. You know, when I started out and I was going to seminary and I became the junior high pastor at our church down in Burbank, Calvary Bible, green. I was green, naive, you know, I'm just learning. We had about six other pastors in different areas of ministry there at the church. And these guys became my mentors. And I was, at that point, allowed to go to elder meetings and whatnot. And that was the point, was to have these fellas as mentors. And, you know, I had a bit of John and James going on in me. And a bit of, yeah, I'm learning all kinds of truth. And I would be, you know, quick to offer up my thoughts, comments, opinions. And they would gently but firmly rebuke me when I needed to be rebuked. They would pull me aside or say, hey, let's talk about that, you know, and let's look at the scriptures together about that. And at first, you know, what would well up in me when I would take a rebuke would be my pride. And inside I'm thinking, you know, who are you to tell me that? And over time, I mean, God did. He had to work on my heart. And He had to teach me to be teachable. That is one of the greatest things I think we can learn in our Christian lives and our Christian walks. To be teachable. That was something that James and John had to learn. I had to learn. We all have to learn. Well, moving on to a second kind of characteristic trait. So the first was passion to a fault, but passion to God's glory. We see the flip side of both. Passion being a good thing, it can be, though, a sinful thing, or it can be a non-sinful thing, depending on how it's used. The next one is this. Unfortunately, our duo here, our brotherly duo, had a problem with truth with intolerance. We're going to call it truth with intolerance. I was almost trying to find a better word because intolerance gets to be knocked around today, usually against the Christian, but I'm going ahead and using it as it just seemed like the best word. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This is a parallel passage to Luke 9, meaning it speaks of the same deal going on here. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 38 to 40. You'll see the parallel in a minute. Mark 9, starting in verse 38. John said to him, meaning Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us.'" Jesus is making the point that he didn't quite make as clearly in the other passage, or John, I should say, Mark records a little bit more than what Luke recorded to say, if somebody's doing it in my name and they're doing this miracle, they're not going to be able to be against us for long. They're going to be for us. They're going to be a part of us. They're going to be followers of us. John, it's okay that he wasn't one of you 12. It's okay that you weren't familiar with who he was. We might remember impetuous Peter. Now we have love-lacking John. What we see coming out of the apostle with the statement is his own narrow-mindedness or intolerance, maybe elitism, an attitude of, well, our band of brothers is the only Jesus-sanctioned disciples able to operate in Palestine. Maybe a little bit of, we're the ones who will decide who's allowed into the kingdom and who's not. Not these other folks. Simply put, excuse me, we witness John's pride and arrogance, a lack of true love for others. Now, there's a couple of ways that we could take John here in this specific passage. One is that he is kind of proudly and boldly saying this to Jesus, expecting Jesus to commend him for his actions. "Aren't you proud of us, Jesus? Look what we did to shut this guy down." Or is it possible that the apostle is starting to feel convicted over his own sin in light of what has recently taken place prior to this moment? Remember, he, Peter, and James had just recently witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus back in Mark 9, verses 1 to 13. That was where Jesus was transfigured and glorified. They saw him in a glorified form, fashion. They're blown away by it all. The three were treated to something just amazing to see about the heavenly kingdom. That could very easily have been an opportunity to puff them up with pride, because again, there were only three of them that were allowed to witness this. They returned then to hear of a possessed mute boy of whom the disciples could not heal. Jesus said that he could only be healed by prayer, this particular demon, cast out by prayer. And likely they tried to do it by their own abilities. Again, a case of pride with the rest of the disciples. They tried to do it on their own versus for God's glory or under the power or authority of God. Shortly thereafter, then they had this discussion about who was the greatest of the disciples in Mark 9, 30 to 37, something they discussed more than once, it seems, to which Jesus responded this in Mark 9, 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he sent him before him, and taking him in his arms, he said to him, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me," just like we read in the passage in Luke. Is it possible then that John, in his response in verse 38, is thinking about all these things? And maybe in this case, it comes out even more as a statement of confession. "Teacher, you know, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Could it be that John, at this point, is now aware of how easily that he could be puffed up with pride when especially chosen by Jesus to be an eyewitness of the kingdom of God through the transfiguration, and then to come down from that mountaintop experience and see the rest of the disciples were having this difficult time casting out a demon, thinking maybe, well, I'm sure if I was here, I'm sure I could have done it. Followed by one of the classic arguments amongst the disciples of who was the greatest out of them all, only to be rebuked by Jesus. And then to see this image of Jesus taking this child and placing him before John and the others and embracing the child and saying to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Ouch. You might imagine the sting with John. It stings because that's exactly what John didn't do with the man he rebuked and tried to stop from casting out demons in Jesus' name just because he wasn't one of the chosen 12. John didn't receive the man as a person of faith or potential faith just because he wasn't a part of those actively following Jesus person to person. In all of this, I personally believe that John was coming face to face with the fact that he had a problem loving others. He's starting to realize that. I mean, let's face it, John had a great zeal for extolling the truth. He understood God's truth in very black and white, obvious ways. He loved, in fact, using opposites as examples, such as in his gospel, where he pits things like light against darkness, life against death, the kingdom of God against the kingdom of the devil, the children of God against the children of Satan, the judgment of the righteous against the judgment of the wicked, the resurrection of life against the resurrection of damnation, receiving Christ against rejecting Christ. Fruit against fruitlessness, obedience against disobedience, and love against hatred. He loves dealing with truth in absolutes and opposites. He understands the importance of drawing a very clear line in the sand. In his epistles, his letters, it's much of the same. He tells us that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. We are either walking in darkness or we are walking in the light. In chapter 1 of 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and there is no truth in us. Chapter 1. If we are born of God, we do not practice sin. In fact, we cannot practice sin. Doesn't mean you don't ever sin. It means the habitual practice of sin in your life. You are either from God or you are from the world. If you love one another, this demonstrates that you are born of God and know Him. If you do not love, you do not know God. And back in 3:6, he writes that no one who practices sin knows God. Black and white, very clear, very definitive. It's our friend the Apostle Paul that balances John and gives us some of the exceptions. Right, to the Christian's walk. Paul recognizing the struggle each believer has while at once born of the Spirit and yet still having to live in this body of flesh. But not John. John's just not like that. He's not wired that way. And that's great that we get both. That we, you know, God presents through both men these variations. He is a man of absolutes. And when you read his writings, he never qualifies these things. He never offers exceptions to these things or softens these things with the feel-good, you know, ooey-gooeys. And yet both men's words are inspired scripture, both Paul and John. Strong, unwavering, black and white beliefs, friends, can always be viewed by some as being intolerant. And that can go any which way you choose to go with it. In John's case, there were times in his early disciple days where he was intolerant of others. But fortunately, he learned how to temper truth with love. So we go from truth towards intolerance to truth with love. He had always been passionate for the truth in a black and white, cut and dried, absolute, non-apologetic way. But now Jesus was showing him something different. Jesus is teaching him to love. I mean, truth on its own, that's great. It's one thing. Love on its own is also great, and it's another thing. But even on their own, if corrupted by sin, both truth and love can be a point of stumbling. But you take truth, God's truth, and you couple it with love, that is an incredibly powerful thing. Powerful. I lived in the Bay Area in the East Bay, Hayward, and I used to have an opportunity when I was doing a play as a junior high kid where I got to go to San Francisco every day for about 2 months on my own, which was kind of a cool thing. And I used to get off the BART train at the Powell Street station at Powell and Market and walk up to Geary Street, Union Square, hang a left, and go to the theater. And you hear all kinds of folks in San Francisco, all the wackies and the crazies, and you hear the street preachers. I would see that in Los Angeles, too. You know, and you'd have these guys, I remember, that, you know, be on their soapbox, and they're just hollering out, pumping out, you know, with their beliefs, right or wrong, whatever. In many of the cases, it always seemed like they were angry. Like they're just... And we kind of have that image sometimes of street preachers, you know, angry. And I would suggest to you that most of the time that's not very conducive to the Holy Spirit working in people's hearts. More often than not, folks get turned off. Likewise, you can sit there and listen to somebody like, I mentioned him because I mentioned him before, Joel Osteen, who just kind of oozes out this syrupy, sweet, candy-coated, Jesus loves you, wants you to have every little thing that your precious heart desires, and never hear an ounce of the truth of the gospel. One without the other can give way to judgmentalism, harshness, and a lack of compassion. Or we have the warm and fuzzies that have no solid foundation, direction, compass, or wisdom. But when you share the truth of God's Word with somebody, including sin and its consequences, while simultaneously demonstrating to them the love of Christ in your attitude and in your actions. In other words, you're finding that proper balance between truth and love. That is the combination that the Holy Spirit loves to use to ignite the heart of someone and just set them on fire for Jesus. Truth with love demonstrated by you in your words and your actions and dealing with somebody, that is powerful. Again, I believe this is all starting to click for John here. He is beginning to understand the utter importance of love to the point where he would eventually be referred to by others in the church as the apostle of love. The apostle of love. For he ended up writing more on the subject of love than any other New Testament writer, especially in regard to the Christian's love for Jesus, Jesus' love for his bride, the church, the Christian's love towards one another, and God as the embodiment of true love. His writings are infused with the theme of love. Love is the through line of his gospel and letters. And friends, it needs to be our through line when we present God's truth to others. It has to be. Number three, another characteristic, another trait that we see in John and James is ambition. Ambition. And we see it in two regards. The first is the sinful side of ambition, or ambition when it's gone after in a sinful way. Self-serving ambition. They needed to find this balance, these brothers. It's another case where ambition can be viewed as a positive or a negative trait. Taken in a sinful direction, it becomes self-serving. One writer has said that ambition without humility becomes egotism or even megalomania. Ambition without humility becomes egotism or even megalomania. It seems that this was a struggle for John. Look at Mark chapter 10. Just flip over there. It should still be in Mark 9, I think. Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 32. This is the self-serving side of John's ambition. Mark 10, verses 32 to 45. They were on the road, that would be the disciples and Jesus, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. So it sounds like they had a crowd of people around them, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him." He's referring to himself, right, in the third person. "Mock him, spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again." And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, and we will see in verse 41 privately, we might add, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Because he just mentioned this thing about that he will rise again. "We want you to do this thing of whatever we ask." We might say, "Really? I mean, the audacity here. Christ is trying to tell you about his crucifixion, his death, his torture, and to be rise again." Yes, but what you all you think about is this desire for wanting something here. And remember we read earlier in Matthew's account, it was their mom who either volunteered or more likely was enlisted by her sweet dear boys to make this request of Jesus. Verse 36, "And Jesus said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory.'" Now, I mean, it's one thing to be ambitious, but come on. Really? Well, guess they figured it couldn't hurt to ask. John MacArthur makes this, I believe, astute observation. He says the error was in desiring to obtain the position more than they desired to be worthy of such a position. Again, their desire to obtain it versus to be worthy of it. Their ambition was untempered by humility, and Jesus had repeatedly made clear that the highest positions in the kingdom are reserved for the most humble of saints here on earth, the lowest, the servant to all. Look at verse 38. "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?'" Again, this is the parallel passage to Luke. "They said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized.'" He's speaking, by the way, there about the way they would die. That Jesus would suffer and be persecuted, and that he would eventually be killed. He's saying, "Yeah, you're gonna have the cup of suffering. You will, indeed. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. You know, once that word had gotten out what they had done, they didn't exactly make a lot of friends that day, did they? With the other 10. Well, then we see the flip side. Ambition. Humble ambition. There's ambition that can be self-serving ambition or humble ambition. The story continues, verse 42, calling them to himself. "Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Jesus also told them a great applicable story about this kind of humility over in Luke 14. Just hold your hand here and I'll just read this one to you. He tells them about a wedding feast and what their attitude should be when you're invited to a wedding feast. And he says, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him." You know, immediately I just thought in my mind of Black Friday after Thanksgiving, waiting in line, people waiting in line at the stores. You know, man, I'm going to get in there and I'm going to get the best and I'm going to get my freebie this and I'm going to get my special deal on this. And in one instance, I remember a couple years ago, I think it was at a Walmart, there was a surge of the crowd and people were crushed, trampled, and killed. For what? But that picture of just everybody rushing, "I've got to have the best." Oh, we see that in our kids, don't we, huh? Put out a plate of cookies, right? If you were to put one big cookie and a bunch of small cookies, more often than not, what does it seem our kids are going to go for, you know? "That's mine. That's mine. I got first. I got first." We always want the best.
We want the best seats. We want the best place. And Jesus says, uh-uh. There might be somebody more distinguished than you may have been invited. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give up your place to this man. And in disgrace, you will proceed to occupy the last place. I mean, could you imagine if you know, we came here today and, you know, I walked down here and I said, Bonnie, I'm sorry. You need to scoot on back. You know. I mean, how are you going? Oh, how embarrassing. That's his point here. That's his point. In disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Everest, come on down front. Sit in the front row here today. Then you'll be honored in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The overarching point, friends, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must be a humble servant to all. Your ambition is great, but it must be tempered with humility. Remember how John refers to himself in the gospel that he wrote? He never uses his name, not once, but he refers to himself always in the third person, using phrases like the disciple whom Jesus loved. And some might think this actually sounds prideful, but it's not, because John wanted the focus to be not on himself, but on Christ. He wanted Jesus to have all the glory for having loved such a sinful, wretched man. We need to have ambition. Ambition is good. Ambition for the gospel. Ambition in having God-glorifying marriages and raising children in godly homes. Godly ambition in the workplace. Godly ambition in our Christian walks. And godly ambition in evangelizing those who don't yet believe. What does godly ambition mean but humble, selfless ambition? Ambition for the glory of God. And lastly, this morning, we see in brothers James and John in their early days as disciples something common for many of us. A desire for glory and an aversion to suffering. And a desire for glory and an aversion to suffering. We've already seen the brothers' desire for glory in obtaining the chief seats in Jesus' heavenly kingdom. Their aversion to suffering comes out when they all fled the night of Jesus' arrest. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14 and verse 50, the scripture simply reads, "And they all left him and fled." All left him and fled. Peter comes back around and ventures into the courtyard of the high priest, but it's not long before he's distancing himself from Christ out of fear. And again, not to say that it's bad to desire the glory of God. John got a taste of that during the transfiguration. We will all participate in the glory of God once with him in heaven. We should desire this. We should crave it. This should be the desire of every child of God, to participate in the glory of his kingdom. The psalmist David writes, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I wake." John wrote in his first epistle, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." These are good things to desire, a desire for God's glory. Now, there aren't many of us that actually would stand up and say, "I look forward to suffering. I love to suffer. It's just so great. I love to have trials and temptations. I love to have diseases hit me and those kinds of things." I mean, that's a natural response to not want suffering. But whether you think fortunately or unfortunately, for the Christian, suffering actually goes hand in hand with glory. You can't have one without the other, say the scriptures. While in prison suffering, the Holy Spirit compelled Paul to write, quote, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." In other words, it wasn't Paul's desire for pain or trying to act like some kind of martyr, but rather he's inextricably linking the two. Romans 8 and verse 17, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be also glorified with him." This demonstrates that proof, it demonstrates the proof that we are God's children and his heirs, and that we will be glorified with him if we've suffered alongside of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 6-7, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, this whole section. In this, Peter writes, "You greatly rejoice," talking about trials and tribulations of the day, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that there's a reason for your trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or, as he writes in Romans, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or John himself in chapter 12, verses 24 to 25, when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Then he flips it around to how that analogy pertains to us. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in the world will keep it to eternal life." Again, remember what Jesus said to the boys back in Mark 10:38, that they would suffer, and their response was, "We are able." Easy words to say, huh? Maybe not so easy to put into practice. But yet, look at what we just read is our heavenly reward because of it. I mean, can the two even be compared? And suffer they did. James and John. James was the first of the disciples to be martyred for his faith. Acts 12, verses 1 to 2 records, "Now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James the brother of John put to death with the sword." How did John's life end up? Well, it's believed that John took over for Paul as pastor of the church at Ephesus during a brutal time of persecution under Roman Emperor Domitian. John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, that's off the west coast of modern Turkey, where he lived out his days in a prison camp. It was here that he received his revelation from God and subsequently wrote it down as the Book of Revelation. This kind of suffering didn't seem to faze John, as we would read in that book right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 9, of how John described himself as, quote, "your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus." Friends, what do we see here today? What we saw with Peter and Andrew. One of the things that I want us to not forget as an overarching point as we look at all of these 12 men is that God takes average, ordinary, sinful, wicked people, saves them, molds, shapes, refines them, conforms them into the very image of His Son throughout the rest of their life as a believer. And that is exactly what He does with us. Never should we think that we are inadequate for any kind of ministry as far as God gives us the ability for that ministry. "Oh, I could never do that." You know, yes, you can, by the grace of God. God uses the average and ordinary. He wants us to submit ourselves and our will to Him. He wants us to humbly be a servant to all. He wants us to place ourselves under His authority and the authority of His Word and the authority of Christ. And then He goes, "Oh, yes. Now you are that lump of clay that I can start to mold and shape into exactly what I want." I'll let MacArthur this morning have the last word from his book, 12 Ordinary Men, about the kind of folks that Jesus chose to be His disciples. He says, quote, "It may seem amazing that Jesus loved these men who wanted to burn up the Samaritans. He loved men who were obsessed with status and position. He loved men who forsook Him and fled rather than suffer for His sake. But in loving them, Jesus transformed them into different men. Men who modeled the same kind of love Jesus had shown them." That needs to be you and that needs to be I. And that will be accomplished as far as you're a believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there's that aspect too of being teachable and learning what God's truth would tell us and have us make those changes.